All right. Good morning, everybody. How you guys doing? Good. All of you who are watching us online, because the Broncos play at 11, you should be here. Just saying. But I am glad that you're with us online, at least if you're out there. But you can't get Fellowship of the Saints online. You just can't. So thank you guys for being here. We are in week 31 of the Nehemiah, of the Ezra and Nehemiah series, week 31, and this is the final week. What that means is, as I was studying through this chapter, I go, man, this could be 2 or 3 or even 4 weeks worth in this one chapter. We're finishing it today, which means buckle up, because we've got, I already apologized to the guys in the sound booth, because I'm like, got so many scriptures. But I think it's going to be good. I pray that it's going to be good. The Lord has told me it's going to be good. So the rest is up to you. I already know it's good. I have a question. Before we even get started, who here at the beginning of the day, you know, most of us like to, you know, wake up and kind of think through what our day is going to look like. How many people at the beginning of their day, today or any other day, go, you know, today feels like a sin day. I think I'm going to sin today. Let's just call it right now. Today's just going to be a day of sin for me. Does anybody do that? No. And yet, how many people at the end of the day find themselves going, today wasn't the best day for me? I think I strayed a little bit. I think I let sin into my life today. Point being, we all do it. But we never plan it. Rarely do we ever plan it. I had in the span of about a month now, I've had surgery on both of my eyes. Some of you know it, some of you don't. But I did. And what it was cataract surgery, if I'm just going to put a name on it. But what they found when they went in, first of all, I'm like, I'm way too young to have cataract surgery, doc. It's got to be something else. But I went in and they're doing the surgery and they're like, you know, this is different. They only found out once they got in there, this isn't normal cataract surgery. This goes all the way through the lens and the lens is darkened and everything. This has been coming on slowly, probably since you were a kid, probably since birth. And what I realized is, when they did one eye and then they did the other eye a couple weeks apart. And the left eye was first, and I remember being able to see that left eye, right eye, where you can go back and forth, and like, how do I see? With the left eye, I'm like, so that's what white looks like. So that's what it looks like to be in a well-lit room. And now we've done the other side. And all I can tell you is I apologize to Pastor Gabe this morning, because every light bulb in our house is the maximum wattage that fixture will take. I walked into the kitchen this morning, turned on the light, and went, oh, who turned on all those lights? But she's been dealing with that for years. I didn't know. All those years, through my teenage years, my young adult years, as an adult, all the way up until a month ago, I just thought that a certain level of dimness was what everything looked like. I didn't know. Sin is kind of like that. When it's in your life, you don't really recognize it. It can creep in, and it can grow, and it can just become a part of your everyday, and we don't even realize what it is until it's removed, until either something happens or you're convicted by the Holy Spirit to remove that from your life, and you're like, oh, that's what that is. And I bring up the story about the cataracts with my eyes because I see things differently than I ever have, maybe in my entire life, but I didn't know it. And so that's what's going on here. We go through Ezra and Nehemiah. 31 weeks we've been going through, and we've been going through basically seeing how they're punished for their sins as a nation corporately, and then they're redeemed, they're set free, and then they slowly start sliding back into that sin again, and then they're redeemed again, and then they slowly start, and over again, they have this cycle that we see of them like, okay, maybe this is the time that they learn their lesson, and it won't happen again. And then what happens? It almost immediately happens again, right? So we've seen over and over again this supernatural favor of God just poured out to them, and then they stray, and then it's poured out again. They're corrected, and they come back. Last week, Pastor Gabe taught, and thank you, Pastor Gabe, for teaching last week. She taught about the worship and about the praise and the worship and walking around the walls and rededicating the walls and dedicating the walls and the temple and the people back to the Lord. And what an amazing scene that must have been to have tens of thousands of people walking around the walls all in worship and all in praise of God and all together rededicating themselves to the Lord. And then we saw that tithes, the idea of tithing or giving, what was reinstituted, they had kind of strayed away from that. And we saw that all get reinstituted. And they did that specifically for the maintenance of the temple and the Levites and the priests so that they could continue to do the things that they were called to do. So this week we wrap up this chapter, wrap up the series. We're in chapter 13. So you can turn in your Bibles to chapter 13, whatever translation you have. I use the NASB, so if you use a different one, it might be a little different wording. Just so you know, if I'm ever going through and there's any significantly different wording between different translations, I'll usually point that out to you because sometimes it makes a difference. We'll have one of those instances here today. But let's get into it. Again, we saw the walls, the gates, the people all being rededicated and consecrated before God. All of those things, in fact, the whole, everything in Ezra and Nehemiah that we've seen, everything in Nehemiah specifically, but it's all happened within a year time span, with Nehemiah coming and finishing the walls and the gates and all that stuff. It's all just been within a year, so it's been really, really compressed. But now, for the final chapter 13, we kind of time warp forward 12 years. So we jump forward 12 years. And here's what's happening. Nehemiah has been away in Babylon. So after all the things that we saw just happen just as early as last week, Nehemiah has been called back. Artaxerxes called him back to Babylon. If you remember all the way back at the beginning when he left Babylon, there wasn't a specific time frame given, but there was a conversation that we read about in Scripture where he talks to Artaxerxes and says, we'll just be gone for a specific amount of time and then I'll come back. Because he was the cupbearer. Remember, he was the cupbearer to the king, and the king didn't want to let him go. It's like, I will let you go for a specific time. So whether that time was specifically 12 years or they renewed it a couple times, we don't know for sure. But Artaxerxes calls him back. So he's back in Babylon now. And what happens to a group of people or children or anything when their strong leader is gone? Especially with what we've been seeing over the past several chapters, they start right back into their old patterns. It takes almost no time at all. It's crazy how quickly. Now, you might say, what about Ezra? Because Ezra was there still. Nehemiah left. Ezra, after all, is a priest. Ezra, in this time frame, Ezra passes away. He dies in about 440 BC. So it's about 4 years into Nehemiah being gone for that length of time. And we don't know exactly how long Nehemiah was gone. My guess is somewhere around 8 years or so. But about 4 years into Nehemiah being gone, that's when Ezra dies. So we don't exactly know what Ezra died of, there's nothing that really gives us a cause of death, meaning he probably wasn't martyred. It was probably just a natural death. The historian Josephus actually says that he was buried there in Jerusalem. So he's died, he's been buried, Nehemiah's gone, and without a strong leader, the people start, again, predictably, right? So let's get into chapter 13. I called it, the title that I gave to it was Small Compromises Lead to Big Problems. You can write that down and just take that for the day, because that is true throughout our lives. Small compromises that we make, often intentionally and with the best of intentions, can really lead to big problems down the road. So let's get into it. Nehemiah 13, verses 1 and 2. I'm going to do a lot of reading because there's so many scriptures. I'm going to read a lot. I'll put some up on the screen for you. Nehemiah 13, 1 and 2. On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud as the people listened. Remember, they had made a habit of doing that. And there was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite was ever to enter the assembly of God, because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So that's kind of the narration of what was going on when they were reading the book of the law. They found, okay, we shouldn't let Ammonites or Moabites into the assembly of God's people because of something that they did hundreds and hundreds of years ago. And what they did, this was from Deuteronomy, actually, what he's referring to. Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 and 4. This is, again, the Lord giving the law to Moses. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, none of their descendants, even to the 10th generation. So the Lord's very specific about that. It's not like, well, why do we punish them for something that happened that long ago? Lord is specific in this. Even to the 10th generation may ever enter the assembly of the Lord, because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt. And because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor of Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. Anybody ever heard of Balaam? Balaam was a prophet of God. He had the gift of prophecy. The problem was he didn't have the character to go along with it. And that created some problems, but God still used him in a great... Let me give you a quick refresher here on Balaam, if you don't know that much about Balaam. Again, Balaam was a prophet hired by Balak, the king of Moab, hired him. And as the Israelites were traveling through that region, the king of Moab hired him to put a curse on Israel. That was his whole plan. Hired Balaam to put a curse on Israel as they traveled through on their way to the promised land. Now, the first time he tries, so Balaam accepts payment, he accepts the job, he goes out to put a curse. Now, being a legitimate prophet of God, he stops and he prays. He prays about it. And here's what the Lord tells him. The Lord tells him, you must not put a curse on these people because they are blessed. Balaam listens. Balaam listens to that, much to the chagrin of Balak, who's paying him to curse them. And he says, okay, let's try again. Try again. And each time he tries, he goes out and he offers sacrifice and he prays and he does all the things with the idea that he's going to end up cursing Israel like he's been asked to do, been paid to do. Before the second attempt, if you remember, anybody remember the story of Balaam and his donkey? Balaam is really abusing his donkey as he's riding it to the point to where an angel of the Lord comes down, flashes a sword at him and says, stop doing that. He has a really good conversation with the donkey. Read Numbers 22, 23, and 24. That's the book of Numbers, chapters 22, 23, 24. For this whole story. It's a great story. But so then you go, okay, I'm gonna try it one more time. So right directly in front of the king of Moab, Balaam instead blesses Israel instead of cursing him. He's like, how can I do it? What he says, how am I to put a curse on him upon whom God has not put a curse? So again, he's a real legitimate prophet of God. He just doesn't have the character to go along with it, but he does obey what he's like. I'm not going to say something God didn't tell me to say. So frustrated, King Balak, he's frustrated, and he's like, all right, try a couple more times. Same result both times. So finally, he's getting ready to send him away, and Balak goes, okay, all right, or Balaam goes, okay, I know this isn't turning out the way that you wanted it to. Let me offer you a few prophecies gratis. I'll just give you these for free because the Lord downloaded them to me, so I'll just give you these for free. One of the freebies that he tells Balak before he goes, maybe some of you have heard this scripture. It's from Numbers chapter 24. It's verse 17. We got it right here. It says, I see him, but not now. I look at him, but not near. A star shall appear from Jacob, a scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall smash the forehead of Moab and overcome all the sons of Sheth. Who's he talking about right there? That's Jesus. It's like, the Lord is not letting me curse these people. I can't do it. But here's what I will tell you. So that job didn't end well. I'm pretty sure he got fired from that job. So let's get back to Nehemiah. That was just a little hyperlink on Balaam, so you know what they're talking about here. So after hearing what they read in the book of the law, the people decide they're going to act. So Nehemiah 13:3. So when they heard the law, they excluded all foreigners from Israel. Okay, that's what the law said. So it sounds like with just a little correction, a little reminder, things are going all right. Right? It sounds that way. Except for what I just read you about hearing the book of the law, reading the law, hearing the law, and acting on it, that comes after the 27 verses I'm about to read to you. Okay, so that's the result of what we're about to go through. So here's what's been going on in Jerusalem while Nehemiah has been away in Babylon. I don't know if any of you have read this through. I love this chapter. Nehemiah 13:4. Now prior to this, okay, so that tells us that it happened before. Prior to this, Eliashib, the priest, the high priest, as a matter of fact, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of God, being related to Tobiah. But wait, the Eliashib, the high priest, being related. Remember who Tobiah was? Wasn't Tobiah one of the arch villains from the very beginning? I think so. Eliashib was the high priest. Remember, he helped, and if we read Nehemiah 3:1, he was actually out there helping, sword in one hand and a trowel in the other, helping to build the wall. He was one of the good guys. And he's the high priest. So verse 5, he had prepared a large room for him. Eliashib prepared a large room for Tobiah, where previously they had put the grain offerings, the frankincense, the utensils, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, the singers, and the gatekeepers, and the contribution for the priests. So here's, most of you can kind of picture, if I've showed pictures of the second temple, do we have that image up there? I know it's not a lot to see, but this area here, of course, is the inner courts, and the Holy of Holies is inside there. But right here, as you walk in through here, this is all the courtyard. Now, there's courtyard all surrounding this where various Gentiles and people are allowed to get into. Not many people are allowed into this inner region, and especially not beyond then that gate. But these little areas right here, you can kind of see these square rooms. Those were the storehouses. That's where they kept all the grain offerings and the oils and the sacrifice, all the things that they needed for the sacrifice and for the temple. Well, Eliashib decided, what the heck, let's clean out one of those rooms and rent it out to Tobiah. Why? Probably just because he wanted it. Remember how hard Tobiah was trying to stop this project to begin with, stop them from finishing the walls. What a slap in the face for him to finally go, okay, I'm just going to move in to what you just finally got done. Doesn't that sound like how? How do we get from he's one of the guys who was physically threatening all the workers, he was one of the reasons why they had to carry a sword as they worked on the walls. And now all of a sudden, the high priest is inviting him to move in to the temple. How does that happen? How can we go from, this guy is our absolute enemy, he's the devil incarnate, to, sure, go ahead and move in. Go ahead and move in to the temple of God, right smack in the middle of the city of David. Yeah, move in, what do you think? Tobiah, he was an Ammonite governor. He's one of the ites that has said specifically, you're not even allowed in the temple at all. He was such a pain in the rear. But here's what happened. He manipulated things. Anybody ever watch Game of Thrones or any of these kind of stories where it's all about intermarriage and building relationships and things in those days to develop alliances with other groups? If you wanted peace with a certain group that was always at odds with you, one of the easiest ways to do it was just to marry off some of your kids together. So now all of a sudden, who was our enemy, we're now interrelated by marriage, and okay, we can be friends now. So that's what happens here. He had managed to get the daughter of Sanballat. If you remember, Sanballat was another one of those guys. Sanballat's daughter had gotten married with the son of Eliashib, the high priest. He somehow or another, he orchestrated this where they would meet, not only meet, but get married. And that created this alliance. Now that alone was bad. They were specifically told not to do that and had agreed not to do that and made covenants not to intermarry. But that alone may not have been enough for the high priest to move Tobiah into the temple. Right? What of all the things could drive him to do something like that? What happened? We're going to talk about it and we'll find out for sure. What we do know is that in the meantime, Nehemiah comes back from Babylon. He's been released. He's been sent back. It's actually, they call it his second term as governor. So he comes back. He walks in and sees all this travesty happening. Can you imagine? Is he going to be happy or not? Probably not super happy. Nehemiah 13, 6 and 7. But during all this time, I was not in Jerusalem. All right, this is the words of Nehemiah here. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had come to the king. After some time, however, I requested a leave of absence from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and learned about the evil that Eliashib had committed for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courtyards of the house of God. I can't even imagine his head just like getting ready to explode here. Verse 8, in the understatement of the century, it was very displeasing to me. So I threw all of Tobiah's household articles out of the room. You see him just marching in there and just throwing all of Tobiah's stuff out of there. This is not happening, folks. That's what righteous anger looks like. This next verse gives us a clue as to why all this was allowed to happen to begin with. Nehemiah 13:9. Then I gave an order, and they cleansed the rooms, and I returned the utensils of the house of God, there with the grain offering and the frankincense. So the utensils, the grain, the holy anointing oils had all been removed, where I kind of alluded to that earlier. Not exactly. They hadn't necessarily been removed. They weren't there. The storerooms were almost completely empty. And so with empty storerooms, I mean, the people had just made a covenant to, we are going to bring everything in. We're going to bring our tithes in. We're going to bring in the oils and the grain, and we're going to support the Levites and the priests and the upkeep of the temple. We make a covenant before God that we're doing this. And then they quit doing it. It was no time at all before they quit doing it. So Nehemiah 12:44, if you remember back when we were way back when Pastor Gabe taught, we were in verse 12, or in chapter 12. Verse 44 says, on that day, men were also appointed over the chambers for the supplies, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather them into the fields, in from the fields of the cities, the portions required by law for the priests, the Levites, For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who served. That's what was happening when Nehemiah said, you guys got this? Okay, good. I'm going to head back to Babylon for a while. That's what was happening when he left. When he comes back, it's an entirely different scene. Verse 10, I also discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them. So the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away, each to his own field. Like, I can't eat. I can't make a living here. So I'm going to have to go home and work my fields in order to try and just survive for my family. See, the people had quit bringing in their tithes. And the Levites couldn't be supported. And therefore, they couldn't support the priests. They couldn't do the upkeep of the temple. They couldn't do any of that. So the priests now have to also find other work, including Eliashib, the high priest. So what does a high priest do when he's standing in the middle of the temple going, I can't afford to fix things. I can't afford to eat. I certainly can't afford to pay anybody else. What do I do? And then Tobiah creeps in and goes, hey, I hear you got some empty rooms at the temple. How about I rent? We don't know if you rent or bought. How about if I move into one of those and I pay you for it? Now you'll have all the money that you need to do all the things that you want to do, all this ministry you want to do. Now you'll have money. And Eliashib thinks about this and he's like, you know, that would solve all my problems right away. But I know I'm not supposed to, but that would solve my problems. How many times in life do we make decisions like that? I know it's not the best decision, but man, it's the expedient one. It would sure solve my problems today. I'll worry about tomorrow's problems tomorrow. Doesn't the Bible say that? Don't worry about tomorrow. Today has enough. I might be misusing that scripture. Small compromise made out of what he saw as necessity snowballed into all this stuff. So, side note here, another side note. Even though Ezra had passed away, the people of Judah were not without a strong voice speaking to them. They didn't necessarily listen to that voice. Anybody ever heard of the book of Malachi? What's the book of Malachi most famously known for? If you're going to hear Malachi quoted in a church, what's it probably going to be? Tithing. It's going to be tithing. They're going to talk about bringing your tithe into the storehouse, right? Such as Malachi 3, 8, and 9. Good try, though, Colleen. Malachi 3, minus 2, so... Malachi 3, 8, and 9, would anyone rob God? This is the words of the prophet Malachi. He's talking to these people at the time when they have failed to bring in their grain, failed to bring in their offerings to the storehouses, so everybody has left and they're working their fields just to survive. And he says this, would anyone rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the entire nation of you. These are the words of God, by the way. Malachi is not saying you're robbing me personally. You're robbing God. And then Malachi 3:10, the one that we've all heard at one point or another, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house, and put me to the test now in this, says the Lord of armies. If I do not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. So if you've heard all those teachings from Malachi, all the various teachings, you've probably gone, okay, I get it. We're supposed to donate to the church. We're supposed to tithe to the church. I get it. This is why that had to happen. This is why God had to speak those words to the prophet, and with his authority as a prophet of God, had to speak those to the people. Because even though they had been told 100 times to do this, they had failed in that, and now they're seeing the consequences. Now, the devil himself is living inside a room in the temple because of what they failed to do. So, Nehemiah throws a fit, to put it lightly. Nehemiah 13:11. So I reprimanded the officials and said, why has the house of God been neglected? Then I gathered them together and stationed them at their posts. Okay, so he's saying, get back wherever you are, get back here. You shouldn't be out at your fields, get in here. And I'm sure they argued, saying, hey, are you going to pay me? Because there's nothing, I can't feed my family if you don't. But they come back, and the people get the message. So Nehemiah 13:12, all Judah then brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. I'm sure with a little bit of incentive, wherever the priests and the Levites had gone to their own villages, they're saying, okay, we got to pack up and leave now, and I got to go back to the temple. So I'm sure they took a moment to let all their neighbors and people know, this is why we're going back. Because Nehemiah found out what had happened, and yeah, that probably wasn't the best thing to do. So they do that. Again, the people, they got the message, they responded. These people aren't hard-headed. They get the message. They just forget it immediately as soon as it's not being spoken to them. So Nehemiah appoints several what he calls new and reliable men to look over the storehouses and the distribution. He's like revamping all this. And he prays that all of his hard work, all of his faithfulness has not been undone. Nehemiah 13:4, remember me for this, my God, and do not wipe out my loyal deeds, which I have performed for the house of my God and its services. So you'd think, okay, all right, we got this under control. Now we can move on. But before he can even take a breath, the very next problem rears up. You can just see him like, okay, are we good? Well, there's this one other thing, Nehemiah, that you should probably know about. Failure to observe the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a huge commandment for them, and they had started to slide on that so badly. Nehemiah 13, verses 15, 16. In those days, I saw in Judah people who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys, as well as wine, grapes, figs, and every kind of load. And they were bringing them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I admonished them on the day they sold food. Also, people of Tyre, T-Y-R-E, is a city that's on the coast. It's a long ways away. They shouldn't just randomly be there. Also, people of Tyre were living there who imported fish and all kinds of merchandise and sold them to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath, even in Jerusalem. The law of Moses specifically forbids foreigners from working within the gates on the Sabbath. Not only Jews, but foreigners as well. Nobody works inside the gate on the Sabbath. And yet the people were encouraging this behavior by saying, look, I'm not working. I'm just buying from these other people who are working. They're experts at looking for loopholes. People are encouraging this behavior by saying, yeah, well, come on in. We'll buy your stuff on the Sabbath. They had a great market there. Nehemiah 13, 17, 18. Then I reprimanded the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing that you're doing by profaning the Sabbath day? Did your fathers not do the same so that our God brought on us and on this city all this trouble? Yet you're adding to the wrath against Israel by profaning the Sabbath. Like, this is what got us here to begin with. Remember the whole captivity in Babylon thing, people? This is what we were doing right before that happened. Now, Nehemiah is smart, though. He knows that just kicking the merchants out isn't going to be enough to stop this from happening. So what he does is he finds a way to make it impossible. Verse 19, and it came about that just as it became dark at the gates of Jerusalem, right before the Sabbath, I ordered that the doors be shut and that they were not to open again until after the Sabbath. Then I stationed some of my servants at the gate so that no load would enter on Sabbath day. It's like, I'm going to take the decision out of your hands, people. I'm going to shut the gates. Now, if you've been drifting off or daydreaming during this whole time, this might be a good time to lean in. The merchants, predictably, don't give up that easy. There's a market inside those gates. What are we going to do? Nehemiah 13:20. Once or twice, the traders, the merchants of every kind of merchandise spent the night outside Jerusalem. So they're camping right outside the gates. They've got all their carts, all their merchandise, and they're just camping right outside the gates. And Nehemiah's like, I'm not going to have that. No. So verse 21, I love this verse. Then I warned them and said to them, remember he's speaking to the merchants, why do you spend the night in front of the wall? If you do so again, I will use force against you. From that time, they did not come on the Sabbath. Now, KJV, which normally I don't study from the KJV, but it translates it. It's probably the most accurate translation. KJV says, if you do this again, I will lay hands on you. Some versions sanitize it by saying, if you do this again, I will arrest you. That is not the spirit of the translation of the true words that he's using. The true translation is, if you do this again, I'm going to lay hands on you. And he is forceful enough to where all these merchants go, ooh, I think he's serious this time. And they back away and they don't do it. They don't do it again. He's literally promising a beat down, not just like, I'm going to file a lawsuit against you. Remember when Jesus did much the same thing in the temple? Different reasons, but from Mark 11, when he entered the temple and started overturning tables and driving out all the merchants who were selling doves to the pilgrims, Jesus did much the same thing. That's righteous anger, and that's a response to that kind of sin. So after running off the merchants, okay, Nehemiah restores the sanctity of the Sabbath. Verse 22, first half of it says, and I ordered the Levites that they were to purify themselves. Remember that whole process of purification we talked about? And come as gatekeepers to sanctify the Sabbath day. It's so important to cleanse yourself of impurities, spiritually and or physically, before you serve the Lord. In Nehemiah's day, it was purely ceremonially. That's what they did. But today, it's the blood of Christ. It's the cleansing blood of Christ that does that for us. It renews us for his purposes. Verse 22b, for this also remember me, my God, and have compassion on me according to the greatness of your mercy. So he's not like saying, hey, I want a reward for all this work. Lord, see all that I'm having to do? Reward me. No, he's calling on the mercy of God to not destroy them all. Now, the next problem, remember I told you there was a lot in this. The next problem to be addressed was the issue of intermarriage with pagan women. That act of disobedience is what originally opened the door to sin against God's temple to begin with. Nehemiah 13:23, in those days I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. That's the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites. Verse 24, as for their children, half of them spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them knew how to speak the language of Judah, but only the language of his own people. The language of Ashdod is a Philistine dialect, by the way. So, Philistines. Again, Nehemiah is like, I don't have any patience left for this. I've been so patient with you, and I have no patience for this. Nehemiah 13:25. So I quarreled with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, you shall not give your daughters to their sons nor take any of their daughters for your sons or yourselves. All translations agree, by the way, this was direct action. Remember when back in Ezra 9, Ezra sees this kind of stuff happening and he pulls out his own hair? He's like, ugh, and he's pulling out his own hair. Nehemiah's not quite that passive. He's like, I'm going to pull out your hair. My hair's fine. I'm not doing something I shouldn't be doing. This problem is centuries old. And Nehemiah reminds him of this. Right after giving them a beat down and pulling out their hair and cursing them. Verse 26, did Solomon the king of Israel not sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all of Israel. Yet the foreign women caused even him to sin. He's like saying, you, my friend, are no King Solomon. This is a problem. So then he takes a second, thoughtfully, backs down. He's like, I'm going to ask God to remember us, remember our deeds. Verse 29, remember them, my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. That's the last thing you ever want to hear, is remember them for their sins, God. And then verse 31, remember me, my God, for good. He knows that he has done everything that he could do. So remember, I titled this, the whole title of this message, Small Compromises Lead to Big Problems. Can you see how just the simple act of, you know, times are tough, I'm not going to bring my tithes to the storehouse, causes the storehouses to get depleted. And at that very same time, they start, well, what's the big deal if my son intermarries? They're in love. Let's let them marry. I know God said not to, but let's just do it. What's the worst that could happen? And then all these things come together to create the situation where Eliashib, the high priest, goes, I don't have any choice. The temple's going to fall into ruin, but Tobiah's got money. Tobiah's got a lot of money. Let's just go ahead and move him in. It's not going to be a big deal. It was a problem. We rarely wake up in the morning and go, I'm going to sin today. We don't make that purposeful decision. But one poor decision, small often, leads to more. And you end up making decision after decision to either try to correct or try to cover up, in some cases, that one bad decision. And once you allow sin into your life is no longer yours to control. And that's truth. I know you can say, he's just overstating it. Maybe it's a little hyperbole just for purposes of the message. It is not. It is not hyperbole. Jesus words himself from John, book of John 8:34. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. Everyone and every sin. It's not saying just the bad ones, just the bad sin, just the people who don't go to church semi-regularly. But the problem for most of us is that when we think of the slavery that sin causes, we think of what happened to the people of Judah here, where they're literally kidnapped and taken away against their will, locked up, sold into servitude. That's what slavery looks like to most of us when we think of it. Slavery is not as subtle as we see it play out in our lives. If it happened to you, if it happened to me, if I was a slave to sin, believe me, I'd know it. The slavery of sin is so subtle. Like when it happened to Babylon, here's what it looked like in Babylon. Okay. That's what it looked like when Babylon paid the consequences of their sin and were literally captured and taken into slavery. But remember what I said, what happens to Israel in the physical is what happens to us in the spiritual. The slavery of sin is often so much more subtle appearing than that. If we saw that, if that happened to us in our neighborhood, in our cities today, we'd know it was happening. We couldn't miss it. But the slavery of sin in our lives, we have these fun sayings, and they're so fun. They're like, of the seven deadly sins, only envy is no fun at all. Or how about this one? Most people repent of their sins by thanking God that they aren't quite so wicked as their neighbor. I may be bad, but I'm not as bad as him. How about this one? Success covers a multitude of sins. I've heard that all the time. There's the one, you know, Oscar Wilde. Oscar Wilde gets quoted a lot. Well-known poet, if you want to call him that. But he said this. He goes, "You'll always be fond of me because I represent to you all the sins you have never had the courage to commit." Doesn't that sound fun? It makes sin sound like, oh, it's no big deal. It's where the fun people are. The fun people are over with the sinners. C.S. Lewis said this. "If I find in myself a desire, no, that's not it. That's not the one I sent you. Go ahead and leave it down. No, it's not the one I sent you, is it?" Don't lie in church, Jeremy. He's probably right. Here's how the one I wanted to put up there went. The safest road to hell is the gradual one. The gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. It's so gradual that you will hardly know when you find yourself there. And more often than not, the slavery of sin looks like that. See? Jeremy is so good to me, he actually put that together in about 10 seconds just to make me not look bad. Thank you, Jeremy. But more often than not, you may not even notice it, and it looks more like this. So be honest. When I read off some of these things, be honest. I know the game started a few minutes ago. It's going to be worth it, I promise you. Be honest if you've thought or said anything like this to yourself. Nobody will know if I fill in the blank. How about something as simple as, "I hate that person"? Nobody here has ever said, "I hate this person or that person." Or, "Wow, check out that guy. Or check out that girl." Anybody? How about, "Let them get their own. I worked for mine." "Let someone else tie it to the church. I can't afford it right now." Or how about, "I know I shouldn't, but I really need this." Or, "It isn't hurting anybody." Or, "I don't feel like doing that. Let someone else do it." Or, last one, "I'm so much better, richer, smarter than they are." The idea, anybody heard the idea of the seven deadly sins? They're not really found in Scripture. There's not a list in Scripture. It's more of a traditional putting together of sins. But the seven deadly sins are pride, greed, wrath, envy, lust, gluttony, and sloth. And all those statements that I just read are all of those seven deadly sins. They call them that because those are the ones that lead to us being a slave to them. So remember when I said earlier what happens to Israel in the physical happens to us in the spiritual? The book of Ezra and Nehemiah taught us through all of that, that if you, even if you don't have evil intentions, you can find yourself in sin and slavery. What you really have to do is just stop paying attention, and it will find you. Stop paying attention, and it will find you. So, I'm on the last page, I promise. The Lord has given us blessings beyond our imagination, beyond what we could ever. Remember the Beatitudes that Jesus spoke? This is from Matthew 5. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see good. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And then rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Every one of those blessings comes with a battle to keep it. Every single one of those is a blessing from God to us, but it requires fighting to keep it because there's always someone trying to steal it away. For the people of Judah, it was Nebuchadnezzar, Tobiah, Sanballat, Tatnai, and many others who were coming to physically take that away. But for today, we call it today's culture, or just fitting in. It's made up of media, entertainment, and so many other forms of distraction. I'm not against football, but football games are one of them. We have half the attendance today because people are putting value over a football game. Now, I'll turn it on once service is over, but not in the place of what God has to say among his people. They all have the same devil who will push us to indulge to the point of idolatry. And idolatry is sin. And Satan wants nothing more than to make us think it won't hurt anybody. Just this once. So the final question I have for you is, are you going to let him? Are you going to let him lie to you like that? The Israelites did, and that's what led to everything that we've studied in the last two books. But for them, it was something drastic. For them, it was obvious. They couldn't miss it. It happened. For us, do we need something quite that drastic? Or will we repent of what we've allowed to creep into our lives today? Put God back in his rightful place. That's why I called the series The Battle for the Blessing, because that spiritual warfare happens in our lives every day. It's a choice we make. So let's pray. Father God, I'm so thankful that you use this book, these two books, to change lives, to change hearts, to focus them where you want them. Lord, I pray that you use the message today as a call to repentance for us. I pray that you show us right now, every single one of us, where we are. Show us where we need to repent, what we need to eliminate from our lives, and where we need to refocus on you. It's not for me to condemn everyone. Your word convicts, though, and it gives life. Only your word can do that. So, Lord, I invite you, and I invite all of you out there to open your hearts and invite him to speak to you on the things that you need to be reconvicted about, the things that you need to eliminate outright from your life. Lord, I pray that you help us stay holy and set apart to be used for your purposes. And Lord, I pray that you show us where these small compromises have led down a path of destruction for us. And help us, Lord. Help us to see those things for what they are. And help us to purge those from our life. Father, we love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Guys, we're going to go into communion right now. We're just going to do one communion station this time. So just come right straight down the middle. Pastor Gabe and I will serve you. You don't have to be a member. You just have to be thankful for what Christ did for you on the cross and accept that. And then after that, we'll listen to some worship together. Thank you, guys.